Thank you, John. Well, in view of all that's going on today, I'm going to try to preach a shorter sermon. But even though my time is limited, I still want to push our study forward through Ephesians and finish off the last thought in the current paragraph of Paul's letter that we're studying. And so please turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Ephesians 5, 15. And I want to draw your attention this morning to the subject of leading and following, to the issue of what it means to exercise godly authority and biblical submission. Now, the focus of our text this morning is on the issue of submission to God-given authority. And so you'd think that I would define what submission means in the New Testament and give some words of application. But I am going to get there. That's not the place to start. You see, authority and submission are two sides of the same coin. Understanding the one gives us a better understanding of the other. And so I actually want to start this morning by addressing the issue of human authorities. Every human being has resisted God-given authority since mankind fell into sin. But that rebellion looks very different from individual to individual and from culture to culture. Though every person commits sin in this area, there are some cultures that valorize submission to proper authorities. They valorize submission to authority and self-sacrifice for the good of the group. To those cultures, Paul's call to submission is an easier sell because those cultures are intuitively aware that submission is necessary for the good of the larger group. But we in Western culture have been betrayed by centuries of attacks on every conceivable human authority, and those attacks have come from Enlightenment philosophy. It's true that every human being is a rebel to some extent, but Enlightenment philosophy has given our rebellion the appearance of philosophical respectability, and it's done so under the guise of celebrating individualism. Allow me to use my public school education as an illustration of what I mean by individualism. In science class in high school, I was taught not to trust the authority of the church because the church persecuted Galileo. I was also taught not to trust the authority of the Bible because science has supposedly proven that miracles can't ever happen, and therefore believing in miracles is superstitious. But then when I went to my history class, my history teacher taught me that I also couldn't trust the authority of science, because one generation of scientists comes along and disproves the previous generation and their claims. My history teacher was a very articulate, affable, intelligent, secular humanist, and he catechized all of us into a deep and abiding distrust of monarchy, of kings, because after all, there is no divine right of kings. So you would think that he would inculcate in us a love for democracy, except that he taught us we couldn't trust the authority of democracy, because democratic majorities can be just as tyrannical as kings. They can trample the rights of minorities, at least in a pure democracy. He was a big fan of the Supreme Court. He believed that it was one of the functions of the Supreme Court to protect minorities from the tyranny of the majority in a democracy. And yet, over time, he taught us that we couldn't trust the authority of the courts either, because like the legislature and like the executive branch, they're just playing politics as well. He then taught us that we couldn't trust the media because they're all biased and all of them are trying to sell us something. And to top it all off, the very Enlightenment thinkers that got this logic train running, he taught us that we couldn't trust the authority even of the Enlightenment thinkers that were teaching us to challenge authority because they were just playing language games. And we know they were just playing language games because a number of French postmodern philosophers have taught us that all people do when they communicate is weaponize their words to normalize their own preferences and marginalize people who are different. It went without saying. It didn't even have to, because parents were either mocked as ass, that we shouldn't trust the authority of our parents, because parents were either mocked as old and dull, or they didn't understand what it was like to be a teenager in our generation, or we were taught not to trust the authority of our parents for the high philosophical reason that it's just more fun to sneak out and disobey your parents. by the end of my history class, there were no human authority figures left to topple, except for one authority, the authority of me. That's what I mean by individualism. By individualism, I don't mean I'm a loner, but by individualism, I mean we celebrate the freedom of the individual, but we do it to such an extent that we teach people that in individualism, no one tells me what to do. There is no authority over me. I'm my own authority. And into that cultural context, Marxism then comes along and teaches us that there are only two classes of people in the world, oppressors and the oppressed, and anyone who would presume to exercise any authority over someone else is an oppressor by definition. And when pressed on the issue of how feasible it's going to be to live in a world with no human authorities, both the Marxist and the rebellious individual have a lightning-quick response to change the topic of conversation and point at all the abuses of people who are in authority, all the authority figures who've been abusers over the years. But what the Marxists and rebels like you and me need to hear is that hierarchy is woven into the fabric of the universe. It is inherent. If you topple one hierarchy, another will rise in its place. There will always be human authorities. And it's true, we need to say this, I think agreeing to an extent with the Marxist critique, it is true that when human authority goes bad, it's incredibly bad. Abusive authority figures are incredibly terrible. They cause a lot of harm. But the other side of the coin is that when human authority is good, it is incredibly good at protecting the vulnerable, strengthening families, keeping the peace, and promoting human flourishing. Beloved, the answer to bad authority is not no authority. It's good authority. And for those who follow Jesus, our response to God-given authorities is not promoting the values of individualism as a cloak for our rebellion. No, our response to God-given authorities is biblical submission. In fact, the Apostle Paul teaches that submission to God-given authority figures is one of the marks of a person who is being filled, or who is filled by the Spirit. It's right here in our text in Ephesians 5, verse 21. Let's read the text together, but let's start back in verse 15 for context. In Ephesians 5, 15, Paul says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, every adult among us has areas in their lives where they're called to lead and areas where they're called to follow. Where they lead, I pray that they would be neither permissive nor authoritarian, but exercise their authority for the good of those under their care. I pray that all those who lead would be humble, teachable, and seek wisdom. And I ask that you would give them the grace not to be self-protective or self-promoting, but to bear the cost and the responsibilities of leadership. In those areas where they follow, I pray that you would help them to understand and live the life of submission that you call us to. Please show us what Paul means here and perform the miracle of it in our proud hearts, which so resist being submissive, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to begin by reminding you of the flow of Paul's thought here. We're in the second half of Ephesians. Paul is going into very specific nitty-gritty detail on what it means for us to live in a manner worthy of our gospel calling as sons and daughters of God through Christ. And in the particular section that we're in right now, he's talking about the fact that if we're going to live in a manner worthy of our calling, we have to live in wisdom and not live foolishly. And one of the things that means is that if we're going to live wisely, we have to turn from the temptation to drunkenness and substance abuse and instead put ourselves in a position to be filled by the Spirit with the words of Christ. That's actually verse 18. In verse 18, you have the big command of the sections of verses we're looking at today. That command is to be filled by the Spirit. And then Paul goes on to give five participles in the verses that follow that modify what it means to be filled by the Spirit. Be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Be filled by the Spirit, always giving thanks. Be filled by the Spirit, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, for the purposes of our sermon series, I grouped those five participles into a three-point outline because speaking to one another with hymns and singing and making melody in your heart to God, that all has to do with congregational worship, with congregational singing, worshiping together in song. And I think I gave the headline, the outline for that, I said, was a love for God-centered music. And then the second point in the outline was always being thankful. We looked at that before the Thanksgiving holiday. And then the third mark of being filled by the Spirit that I want us to consider today is in verse 21, and it's the willingness to submit to God-ordained authority. And before I define what it means to be subject in verse 21, I want to do something important. So we pastors, we like to, if we can, we want to try and have a big finale or a big reveal at the end of the sermon. But for our purposes today, what I'm about to do here in the middle is the most important part of this message. It sets the stage for everything that follows and the way that we understand and define and are even motivated to be willing to submit to God-given authority. And it's answering this question: why is the world hierarchical in the first place? We believe that God has the power and the wisdom to create the world however he wants. I believe by faith, if he had wanted to create a perfectly egalitarian society, he could have. And so why are there leaders and followers built into the structure of human society? And that's point number one. Why are there authority structures in the first place? And our answer is not simply that God created the world this way, so deal with it. That's actually a really bad answer. God did create the world that way. You do need to deal with it at some point. But that's such a terrible answer to give people. That's not our answer. Our answer to why there are authority structures in the first place lies in the character of God himself. Authority and submission didn't start back in Genesis 9 when God established government. Authority and submission didn't start after mankind fell into sin as a backup plan for curbing the effects of sin and the sinful nature. Authority and submission didn't begin when God created the world and gave to mankind the authority to rule over the animals. No, authority and submission go all the way back into eternity past in the triune person of the Godhead. Now, I don't have time to develop this for you this morning, but I can demonstrate for you from the New Testament that the Holy Spirit has eternally submitted himself to the Father and the Son has eternally submitted himself to the Father. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are absolutely equal to one another. They all share the same divine essence, and yet there is authority and submission within the Trinity. Last week, I'll just give one example here. Last week, Mark preached an excellent sermon on humility from Philippians 2. What does Philippians 2 say about God the Son? Quote, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Obedient to whom? Obedient to the Father. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Lord Jesus submitted to the Father's plan to the point of death on a cross. You'll remember probably from the Gospels, right, that Jesus says, I've come not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. He says on another occasion, he talks about how he doesn't speak by his own authority. He only speaks what the Father tells him to speak. I could multiply examples, right? Romans 5 and the first Adam who got us into this mess and the second Adam who saves us. What does Paul say there? By the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Who is the one being obedient to? He's being obedient to the Father. The Son has eternally submitted to the Father. And what that means for us is this, beloved. Hear me out. When Christ calls you to submit, he's not calling you to do something that he doesn't already do himself. He lived a life of submission and faced some really difficult things in submission to the Father, but for the good of the mission he was sent on. When the Holy Spirit, through Peter, for example, exhorts you to submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, the Holy Spirit is not exhorting you to do something that he hasn't already eternally done himself. Though equal in power and wisdom and glory to the Father and the Son, the Spirit has eternally submitted himself to them. It's no wonder then, in our text today, that those who are filled by the Spirit are marked by a willingness to submit to God-ordained authority. And here's how that fits with what Mark taught us last week in Philippians 2 about humility. Every adult in this room is called to exercise authority in some areas in their lives. Every adult in this room is called to follow in other areas of their lives. And the problem is we have all fallen short of God's standard, both in how we've exercised authority and in how we've submitted or failed to submit to the authorities over us. None of us have perfectly obeyed God's call on our lives when it comes to how we've led or how we've followed. For instance, all of us, we sin as leaders. We've either been abusive with our authority or we've gone passive and abdicated from taking the initiative and the leadership and when appropriate, the correction and the discipline that we should bring from that leadership position. Or maybe we've used that leadership position to further our own personal agendas. All of us have also sinned as followers. We've all rebelled in some way against the human authorities God has placed over us. When it comes to exercising authority and being subject, all of us are sinners. But here's the good news. We have twofold good news for you today. First of all, there is one who submitted to God the Father through eternity and during his earthly ministry, and he died on the cross so that you could be forgiven for your rebellion. And through him, you can not only be forgiven, you can also, with his help, through his guidance, become a better leader in the areas you lead and a better follower in the areas you follow. You see, Ephesians 5:21 is actually a hinge verse. It finishes the paragraph of thought about what it means to walk by the Spirit and to walk in wisdom. But if you notice what Paul goes on to speak about next, he's going to give us a number of paragraphs that give very explicit directions to those in leadership and to those who follow. God has established a comprehensive system of authority and submission in the world, and it is a reflection of his own character and person. And where a person is filled by the Spirit, they will interpret those human authorities God has placed over them as given by God. And because they have a new heart that submits to God, they'll have a new instinct to submit to human authorities. So having understood that then, and having understood even where hierarchical relationships come from, we now need to actually define what does it mean to be subject. That's the second point in our outline. In verse 21, what does Paul mean when he says, be subject? Well, the word that we translate, be subject, it's also translated as submission. Be submissive, be subject. It is a compound word in Greek. It's two words scrunched together in Greek, and when combined, they mean to arrange oneself under, like in a hierarchy or a flow chart or in a chart of rank. There's different ranks that you arrange yourself under. Now, that definition means submission is an action of the will. We're not talking this morning about wicked men subjugating weaker people and forcing them to submit. We're talking about someone who's in a position where they're supposed to follow, voluntarily choosing to arrange themselves under. And that makes the submission Paul is talking about an act of the will. So, when you submit, what you're doing is this. You're acknowledging the rightful authority of that other person, and you're voluntarily arranging yourself under them. What that means is this. You yield your will to theirs. Another thing it means is that you defer to their judgment about what the goal for the group should be and how we're going to accomplish that goal. And once that's been settled, you then deploy your own energy, your own resources, your own intellect to seeing the job done. There is agency involved. There is choice. By a free act of the will, you are choosing to follow the directions of that authority figure. That's the idea of submission. But now that we understand what submission is, the question then becomes, to whom do we submit? That's the third part in our outline. To whom do we submit? In verse 21, Paul says, we're to be subject to one another. Now, the fact that Paul calls Christians to be subject to one another here, it has created a lot of interpretive controversy. And there's basically two positions among Christians in the contemporary Christian world. The first position is that every Christian is called to submit to every other Christian. We're a priesthood of believers, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're supposed to use our intellects to engage in a mutual submission to one another. And there are many good and godly Christian men and women who take this view. I take a different position, and I've therefore been preaching this passage as submitting to God-ordained authorities that are in our lives. And allow me to explain why I've chosen to use that kind of language. I have three arguments. First, in every other case where this Greek word for submission, it's used over 40 times in the New Testament, every other place where the command or a participle about submitting is used, it's always used where there's a clear authority structure. There's a clear person or title or position or office that we're supposed to be submitting to. It confuses the issue then to talk about mutual submission and then keep reading what Paul says in the paragraphs that follow about wives being subject to their husbands and children obeying their parents, and then say that in Christ, those authority structures are all flattened and made mutual. Are we really going to take the position, brothers and sisters, that provided a child or a teen is in Christ, the parents need to submit to their children? I think that's foolishness. That doesn't add up, especially with the paragraphs that Paul's about to give us, which leads to my second reason for interpreting one another this way. As you read, Paul illustrates exactly what he's talking about in the paragraphs to follow. And he illustrates it in terms of wives being subject to husbands and children obeying their parents. And so my proposition is this. If the answer to what Paul means by submitting to one another is either unclear or it becomes controversial among us and there's a lot of debates, let's just keep reading and see what the author says to bring clarity to what he means by one another. And then the third argument I would give is this. The expression one another can be used as a figure of speech. It's used that way in Revelation 6:4, where during the tribulation, men from every nation, they slay one another. Now that does not mean that all at precisely the same moment, they each slay one another. It means they're at war and some of the men kill some of the other men. And so what does Paul mean then by Christians being subject to one another? I offer this interpretation for your consideration. I think it simply means that wherever a Christian finds themselves under an authority structure, they voluntarily submit. And I think we could also say this. Whenever a Christian finds themselves in a position of authority, they submit to what the higher authority in our lives, the Lord, says about the burden of that leadership position they're called to. Allow me to illustrate. In the case of husbands, submitting would mean that husbands voluntarily submit to Christ's commands to lovingly lead, lovingly provide for, and lovingly protect their wives. They submit to the biblical responsibilities of that God-given position, and they don't try to get out from under those responsibilities. In his commentary on Ephesians, John MacArthur explains it this way, with regards to parents exercising authority over their children, but also submitting. He says this, "Even while exercising authority over their children, parents are to submit to the child's moral and spiritual welfare. In love, husbands are to submit themselves to meeting the needs of their wives, and together they are both called to give themselves to love their children." I believe that's the idea that Paul is pointing to when he uses the language of being subject to one another. And that brings us to the final question. This is the fourth point in our outline. Are there limits to this call to submission? And the biblical answer is yes. Submission is never absolute. It always has limits. You're not called to submit when that authority figure is asking you to sin. You're not called to submit when that authority is inappropriately going outside its lane to give a command in an area it's not authorized to command. If it's going outside of its jurisdiction, you don't have to obey. You're also not called to submit when authority is acting wrongly to harm you. There are limits to submission. But the main point I want to make in this message is that ordinarily, regularly, those led by the Spirit are going to choose to subject themselves to human authorities, because ordinarily, those other situations, let's say where an authority is asking you to sin, in the majority of situations, that's not the dynamic going on with the authority figures over us. We recognize that by submitting to those God has put over us, we are actually becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ, who submitted himself to the Father's will. We're imitating Christ in that he was subject to the Father. He accomplished our redemption precisely because of his submission and obedience, arranging himself under the Father's will, and then deploying his resources to see the Father's will accomplished. And so maybe we could say it this way when we think about both leading and following. This is my final thought. It is true from Psalm 8 that one of the glories of our God is that he is a delegating God. He delegates temporary positions of authority to human beings. And when we exercise our authority well and in a godly manner, we share in God's glory and rule over the world he's created. But we also need to add to that, that we also share in the glory of the God-man when we voluntarily arrange ourselves under those God has placed over us. We image forth both the Son and the Spirit when we rightly subject ourselves to God-ordained human authorities. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word this morning. Thank you for its light. Thank you for how it reminds us of our need for the sacrifice of Christ. Thank you for the way it instructs us in the wisdom of submission, because when we submit, we become imitators of the Son and the Spirit. We know that we need the rebuke of your word and the warning of your word. We need the rebuke to our pride and rebellion. And so we thank you that your word wounds in order to heal us. I pray that you would be gracious to us and bless us as those called to follow. Please bless us with good and godly authority figures who make it easier to follow. Please give us the grace to submit to those you've placed over us. And also give wisdom, I pray, to those among us who are facing complex situations where there are some legitimate questions as to whether or not they're required to submit. Please bring wise counsel and good judgment into their lives that would help them wrestle with those issues. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, now I'd like to ask the men who are passing out the elements to come forward. And we're going to focus our thoughts on the way that the Son, in obedience to the Father, accomplished our redemption. It's instructive to remember before we go to the table just the history and meaning of what we're about to do. When God saved his people from slavery in Egypt, he told them to make a meal. On the eve of their deliverance, they were to take a one-year-old sheep or goat, smear its blood over their front doors, and then roast the animal and eat the meat. And God named this special meal Passover. And it was more than just a meal. The blood on the doors, it pictured their salvation, because that very night, God was going to go over the whole land of Israel, and he was going to kill every firstborn of all the parents in Egypt. But when God saw the blood on the doorpost of his people, he would pass over their houses and leave their firstborns untouched. So at Passover, God saved a people for himself through the blood of an animal sacrifice. He freed them from slavery and made them his own people. And on the night of their deliverance, he gave them a meal to celebrate ever afterwards that would remind them of their identity. It would remind them that as an Israelite, they had been slaves in Egypt, but that they had been saved from that slavery by God, and that their God is a God who saves. By retelling the story of the Passover once a year, on the evening of the Passover, they brought God's past act of deliverance into the present and celebrated his saving grace. During his last Passover with the disciples, our Lord Jesus took the Passover and he gave it a brand new significance. He used his divine authority to turn the Passover into what we now celebrate together as the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, we eat what is admittedly a small meal, but that's not a problem for us because we understand it's more than just a meal. It's a symbol of our own deliverance. We were slaves to our own sin. We were in bondage to our sins that we couldn't escape from on our own. And our God is a God who saves. He redeemed us from our sins. And so this meal reminds us of our former slavery, of the deliverance that God has brought into our lives through the death of his son, through a blood sacrifice, the blood sacrifice of his son, Jesus. And whenever we celebrate this together, we bring God's past act of deliverance into the present. And Paul says we not only bring it into the present and receive grace through doing it, we also proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again.